Well, it's a fact that wherever you go in the world, you will always find people that have a sweet tooth. And I don't know about you, but if I have something savoury and something sweet, it's the sweet that usually wins. And I don't know what your particular sweet thing is, if you have a sweet tooth this morning, and I'm sure some of you do at least. But one of mine is, well, I'll tell you the story of how it came about, actually. There was one day, there was a chap, and he was a salesman back in 1899 working for Bassett's. And they was, you know, sellers of sweets, and he was rushing off. He was a bit of a clumsy guy, and he was rushing off to his next sales appointment to no doubt try and persuade him to buy some, I don't know, some sort of sweet or the other. And he was rushing out to his, I was going to say his car, but maybe that's a bit of anachronism, rushing out to his penny farthing, and he tripped over, and all the sweets went everywhere. And so no doubt he put them on his tray and went back into the place, and somehow later on they all decided, this is an interesting idea. They all seemed to work rather well together, and of course this is the end result. Bassett's all sorts, licorice all sorts. And today we're coming to a verse in scripture that in a sense is quite well sort of illustrated by licorice all sorts. It's that verse, Hebrews 11:32. We've been working our way through it, and it lists a number of people. Six different people, which is Gideon and Barak, Samson and Jephthah, and then Samuel and David. Six people, and we've been working through that list, doing two at a time. And it's very much like licorice all sorts, in the sense that with licorice all sorts, there's one thing in common. They all got licorice somewhere in them. And but they're a right mixture. And similarly with those six people, they were all people of faith. That was the licorice, if you like. They were all people of faith. That's why they're there in the list. But at the same time, they're all remarkably different people. And I think that part of the encouragement we get from looking at these people is that, you know, we're all very different people, aren't we? And it's very easy for us to look at somebody else and think, if only I was a bit more like them. If only I had their this or their that, then, you know, in a sense, the doors would fly open of blessing in God's kingdom, and I would be much better than I am. We can easily look down on ourselves, and wrongly. You know, the Bible doesn't give us that kind of a message. The Bible says, look at all these guys. They're all so different, and yet, man of faith, man of faith, man of faith, man of faith. And so I think there's a lot of encouragement that we should gain this morning as we look at the next two on our list, which is, as you may have gathered, Jephthah and Samson. And that's one of the reasons, one of the main reasons we had Judges 11 read to us, was because I guess for many people, Jephthah is not a name you're awfully familiar with. Maybe you've never heard of the guy before. And so you think, Jephthah, that's interesting. Where does he turn up? Is he a disciple of Jesus, or where is he? Well, Jephthah was a judge, and he lived in the time of the judges, 300-year period, there straight after the time that Joshua had conquered the land. So after Joshua had gone, so you had Moses, you have Joshua. After that, then suddenly there's a period where there's no king, there's nobody that's kind of really ruling, and so now you've entered the period of the judges. 21 chapters in the book of Judges, and 12 judges in total. Six of them are minor judges, they're just a very, very short section in the book, and six of them are major judges, people like Gideon, well-known stories. Samson, they have quite large sections in the book of Judges. But today, we have Jephthah, we have Samson, and Jephthah is not very well known. This morning, our kind of order is simply to look at these two people, so a very simple sermon. First of all, we look at Jephthah. I'm going to take a bit more time with Jephthah, because he isn't so well known, and then we'll take a little bit less time on Samson. So if you think by the time I've just finished point one, oh my goodness, we've already been here half an hour, don't worry, we haven't got such a lot on Samson. So yes, a lot of encouragement in these people. And you know, one of the things you find about both Jephthah and Samson is the fact that they're better known for their failures. They're better known for their weaknesses, not really for their strengths. And isn't this true in life? You know, when I think of someone like Bill Clinton, I immediately think of Monica Lewinsky. I don't think of anything else he ever did. No doubt he did all kinds of amazing things, but I don't remember any of them. I just remember, you know, the scandals that come in his life. You know, Richard Nixon, Watergate, you always think of the scandals, don't you? And they cling to us. They cling to us so much more than the good things we do. And I suppose that should be a lesson to us, that we should be careful how we walk, how we live, because it's the failures that can easily cling to us. It's not very fair, but you know how it is. Good news travels at the speed of sound. Bad news travels at the speed of light. It's just the way it is. It's our sinful nature, isn't it, really? That's the way we are. This is the broken world we live in. But, we can get a lot of encouragement from this man, Jephthah, because he had a very bad start in life, didn't he? He was an illegitimate child, rejected, an outcast, pushed aside and had to run away from home. He didn't really have a very good beginning, did he? And it wasn't his fault. It wasn't his fault that he was illegitimate. But that's where he started. And it may be for you that in your life, your record, your story is not a particularly rosy one, perhaps. I don't know everybody's story in detail, but I'm sure many of us can look back, and maybe we look back with regret and say, if only my life had been different. If only I hadn't done this or that hadn't happened to me, I was unlucky, had a bad turn of events in my life. And so you maybe look at yourself, I'm kind of damaged goods, you know, I'm a bit broken, really. And the best I can do is just limp along through my Christian life. I'm going to be one of the limping ones in God's kingdom. You know, and God says, well, maybe that's not the case. Look at Jephthah, a very ropey life. You know, mother was a prostitute. But it didn't mean that he did not rise to great place of usefulness in God's kingdom. And so, you know, your past should not dictate your future, because God is able to overcome those things in our lives. He's able to cover over those things and to take us beyond them, whatever we are. And so that's certainly one lesson we learn from Jephthah. He was not limited by a poor background. You know, with all these people, Jephthah and Samson, they're all people of faith, and we need to first of all determine where does that faith show up in their lives. We haven't read the life of Samson, but I'm going to kind of fill in a bit of the detail later, but many of us maybe know a bit more of that strong man, Samson. So what about Jephthah? Where exactly was his genius? Where was his strength? Well, he was a very good leader of people. He was cast out and gathered around him very naturally a lot of other outcasts. But he is a leader, and he forms them around him, and he gives the lead. And there comes a day when he is needed. He doesn't exactly fit everybody's moulds. And we don't need to worry about that. Sometimes in life you find that maybe your faith doesn't fit. Your record isn't the squeaky clean record. And so people do push you aside. They want to marginalise you because you don't fit, really. And that can be difficult. There was in the Reformation in the 16th century, the time of Luther and Calvin, there was a saying they had in Latin, which was norma normans non normata, lots of norms in it. And it basically means, it was talking about scripture, they applied this to scripture, and it basically means, you know, that the scripture, the word of God, is that norm which norms other things, but which is itself not normed. It is that rule by which everything must go. Nothing can change scripture, but scripture can change other things. It is that sort of that rule, that canon, which everything else ought to be measured by. And you know, Jephthah didn't trouble himself that other people measured him to their standards and not God's standards. He was one who stood firm, assured in his own God and his knowledge of God for himself. That was his stability. Not what other people thought of him, not what other people said about him. It's not that he necessarily ignored, and we shouldn't necessarily ignore what people say to us. You know, if people give us feedback about certain things, we should weigh them up. But weigh them up in the light of Scripture. Weigh them up in the light of what God has said to you over a good long period of time. You know, those are the light that we really should measure things in. At the end of the day, what God has to say is really vital. So how did Jephthah's faith show? Well, I think the answer is to see in the way in which he tackles the Ammonites. That's the big problem that is placed before him. That's why they come to Jephthah and seek him out, because they have a problem they can't deal with. And they feel that this man, Jephthah, can deal with it. It comes in the form of the Ammonites, who are one of the sort of persistent, ongoing enemies of Israel. You know, you've got various people scattered around the land of Israel. You've got the Moabites, the Ammonites, you've got the people of Edom, you've got the Philistines. All around them, there are peoples that are attacking them. But the Ammonites are the problem at this point. And it's interesting to see how it is that Jephthah tackles We learn a lot from how he tackles the king of Ammon. And you can see it there in Judges 11. You may find it helpful if you have it open before you. And it's quite a long section, so I won't read it out, but I'm going to summarise how he tackles it. But I think the first thing you notice is that Jephthah is a man of knowledge. Here is a man who's done his homework in the way that he deals and answers and talks to this king of Ammon. He knows his stuff, does Jephthah. And I think it's important, isn't it? There are some churches, some church groupings, who like to say, you know, we should have words of knowledge. But at the same time, they would downplay the importance of just knowledge. And I understand what they're saying, but in a sense, we can end up in a place where we say, what we want is, yes, a Holy Spirit-inspired knowledge that is, in a sense, unlearned knowledge. We just want to allow God's Spirit just to give it to us, just like that. And I'm sure sometimes God does do exactly that. I think there are situations where God gives to us knowledge that we haven't worked to have. And he gives it to us because we need it at a particular moment for a particular occasion. And I'm not saying God doesn't do that. But we can end up being in that place where we say, well, no, we shouldn't really fill our heads with dry, dusty books. You know, it's really rather boring. And we end up as a very dry church. And we don't want all that dusty, dry theology stuff. Chuck that on one side. We only need the Holy Spirit. And really, it's just a false distinction that we're putting there. And here we see in Jephthah somebody who's done his work. He knows his stuff. He knows the history of Israel. He knows what God has done at different stages over the past numbers of hundreds of years. He knows it all. And he puts it to use. And I wonder whether you say to yourself, you know, I want to be used by God. Maybe you say, yes, that's me. I want to be used by God. Then I'd have to say to you, well, what are you putting in your larder? What are you putting in your cupboard with which you're going to be able to bring out at the appropriate moment? You know, we had to be able to have a word in season and out of season. How are you going to do that? You know, when suddenly out of the blue, somebody that maybe you know, or even somebody at the bus stop just says to you, you know, oh, I see you're reading a Bible. Are you a Christian? You know, I'm not a Christian. Tell me about your faith. Would you then stumble and say, well, I'm not quite prepared. I wasn't ready for that question this morning. Maybe if I see you tomorrow, I'll come and answer your questions. I'll come and tell you things. No, it shouldn't be like that. We should be people that are sort of chipping away, improving our knowledge, having a reasonable grasp of the scripture. You know, is it right that God writes us a whole love letter, as it were, and we say, well, yeah, I read the start of the love letter. I read Genesis and Exodus, and then I got a bit bored with your love letter, and then I went to the back of it, and I read the Gospels, but Revelation stumped me, so I didn't bother reading the end. And, you know, how would a lover feel if that's what, you know, their beloved did to their love letter? You know, they wouldn't be very pleased. God has given us a wonderfully complete resource that we should be conversant with over time. We don't all have to be scholars. God doesn't ask us to be scholars in that sense. We don't all have to go to universities. But, you know, the scripture is mainly plain and we should read it, chip away at it. And if we don't understand, well, God has made provision for that, hasn't he? He's given pastors, teachers, elders, people like that, who are maybe better at those things and are able to teach us plainly and say, well, this is how it works and this is how it is and this is what this difficult part of scripture means. And so you can now understand it and move on. None of us should really sort of say, oh, well, I'm not good at reading, I'm not good at books, therefore I can't read anything. Not in this country. In some other countries where there is illiteracy, well, fine, okay, that's a, you know, different problem. We don't have that hurdle here. Generally speaking, we can all read. We all go to schools. We all have that education. So knowledge is important. We shouldn't downplay it. If you want an example of this, let me just give you one New Testament one. This man Apollos, he turns up in Acts chapter 18. This is what we read about him. It says Acts 18:24. He says he was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scripture. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. He spoke with great fervor, taught about Jesus accurately, though he only knew the baptism of John. So he didn't know everything, but what he did know, he knew accurately. And he was one who'd been instructed. That means he had obviously had to place himself under instruction. And there are, in all our churches, places of instruction. There's a Sunday morning time when somebody has taken time to go through the scriptures and to unfold it to us. There's an evening time, there's a midweek time, there's other times that are available to people. So there is always time, places where instruction is. We should place ourselves under these means of grace. One of the things you notice about Apollos is he spoke with great fervour. Why? Well, because he understood deeply about God. If you say to yourself, you know, I don't know much fervour for God. I find myself very flat a lot of the time. You know, I just need a lot of real worship to really get me going. Otherwise, I'm really flat. Well, you know, do a bit more reading. You know, the more you understand about God, the more excited you get about him. Isn't that true? You know, people who've got specialist subjects, whether it's fishing or computers or interior decorating, or whatever your thing is, you know, you know when you've hit upon the thing that somebody's interested in, because they go on about it endlessly. You know, you go to a party, you say, oh, what do you do? And they go, oh, I'll do this. And you know, what are you interested in? They say, oh, you know, I've got my garden at home. Do you garden? You know, I love gardening. You know, they can tell you about absolutely everything. And they can go on. You just say, oh, yes, yes, yeah, yeah. That's our interest areas, isn't it? And similarly, Scripture can be the same. As we learn, as we dig into it, it should really become our interest area, because it is. We have a great God. He's very wide. You'll never get to the bottom of God. You can dig and dig for a whole life. You'll never see how big he is. And it's a wonderful thing. So let's look at his logic. Four simple lines of logic that he uses against the king of Ammon. The first one is this. He says, you know, Israel took the land, which is under dispute now, that you're claiming, you're saying you want back, that's supposedly yours. Israel took it from the king of the Amorites, not the Ammonites. So it wasn't nicked off you in the beginning. It was taken from the Amorites, not the Ammonites. Second thing is this: it was actually God that gave it to Israel. It was our God that gave it to us, that dispossessed Sihon, king of the Amorites. And the third thing is this, that Moab, under King Balak, he, you know, did not even try and battle against Israel. So if he didn't try and battle against Israel, how come you feel you're able to come and battle against us? And not only that, if those aren't enough arguments, there is one clinching argument, really. This all happened 300 years ago, and none of your predecessors have thought it necessary to bring this matter up. So why are you bringing it up 300 years later? Yeah? So really, he really drives it home with an irresistible power. And this is the thing, isn't it? That the word of God has an irresistible power. And so as we discuss with people, as we use ordinary logic with people, as we take the word of God and simply deliver it to people, it has an incredible power. You know, the word of God is powerful. That's why Paul says, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation. You know, the word of God, we should let it do its job. I've often thought, you know, when you talk to people, it's good to tell them your testimony, good to tell them your story, but don't shy away from simply saying, you know, the Bible has a bit where it says X, Y, Z. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You know, or the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. You know, the word of God has a power all of its own, and we should therefore use it, not try and use our own words. We should use Scripture as much as possible, because it's powerful and it changes people. If you don't know that, try it out. Try it out with people and you will find it. It has a power that nothing else has. Well, Jephthah was a man, a great man of faith, because simply he was mastered by the truth of God. For him, it was unnegotiable, non-negotiable. This was what God had done, period. And therefore, we stand upon that basis. It was the reality of God's word and the reality of God's working in history. And that's really the basis of his faith. That's what he laid hold of. But of course, there is this fly in the ointment, and this is what he's remembered for. His rashness. He makes this vow, doesn't he? Just as before, the Spirit of God comes upon him, he's about to head into battle, and what does he do? He makes a ridiculous and a foolish vow. No doubt he had good intentions. But in a sense, you know, we move forward in the Spirit, but we don't move forward in the flesh. And in a sense, he was heading off in the Spirit, and at the same time, unfortunately, he wants to head off in the flesh too. He puts this vow out, you know, Lord, you know, if you do this, I'm going to do this. He starts to sort of muddy all the waters, rather than just simply moving ahead in the power that God was putting in him, moving ahead in the trust of the God that he'd been speaking about. Instead, he starts to put his own conditions in. So we read in 29, it says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering And as we know the end of the story, it was his daughter, his one and only child, that came out of the house when he returned home. And of course he tears his clothes in terrible anguish because of his rashness. I wonder what you think about vows. Should we make vows today? Jesus speaks about vows and oaths in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. And I'll just quote a little bit of it. It says, "Do not swear at all." Later on he goes on to say, "Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the devil." And in history, some groups have said, yes, so therefore, you know, Jesus seems to put a ban on swearing, on oaths, and therefore we should never swear, not swear in a court, not make any vows or anything like that. It's completely out the window now. People like the Quakers, the Anabaptists, were people who did that. But is that really what Jesus is saying? Well, I think if you read the context there, you understand that Jesus was not saying, well, I'm now changing things. In the Old Testament, it was fine to make vows, but in the New Testament, it's not. He wasn't saying that. He was really arguing and answering the Pharisees and all the things that they had done. They were swearing on the altar, swearing on the gold of the altar, swearing on the temple and all these sorts of things that were nowhere in Scripture. And what he simply says is, look, all this nonsense that you're adding to everything is making it ridiculous. A vow is something which is intended to make something solemn. It's meant to have truth as its basis. And you're changing all this stuff. So in this situation, I'm saying, you know, you should go back to basics and say, yeah, you're yes for yes, you're no be no. That's what's at the base of all these things. If you can't do that, don't make vows at all, because they do more harm than good. So it's not a case that we should not vow in any way. In Hebrews 6, you see that God made a vow and an oath himself. So we know that these things are not bad and sinful. It's just the misuse of them that is bad. What about Jephthah keeping his vow? Should he have kept his vow? He makes his vow to give a burnt offering. Whatever comes out of the house, he's going to offer up as a burnt offering. Should he have kept his vow? Should he have offered his daughter? Well, there's much debate about that question, but I'll tell you what I think. I think personally that he should not have kept it. Why? Well, because to make a human sacrifice was something that was detestable in God's eyes. So in a sense, you've got two principles that are clashing against each other. Do I uphold the principle of, the sanctity of vows and keeping my word? My word is my bond. Do I keep that principle? Or do I keep the principle that God says, you know, certain sacrifices are fine, but human sacrifices are detestable? So which principle do I tick the box of? You can't have them both. And so I think that he should have dropped the vow in order to sustain, you know, doing what is right in God's sight. It's a toss-up, and I'm sure people would come down on one side or the other. It is a debate that goes on. But I personally think that, in a sense, he was being legalistic, and he should have let that go. Maybe you want to debate it with me later. Let's move on to look at Samson. And in a sense, the whole idea of vows goes on with Samson. Because Samson, he had a very good upbringing, very different from Jephthah in that regard. He had a very righteous parents. And an angel comes to the parents, to Manoah and his wife, and tells them that they're going to have a child. They had been previously childless. They're going to have a child now, and his name is going to be Samson. And he's going to be a special child, in the sense that from the day of his birth, he is going to be a Nazirite. Now, maybe you've never heard of a Nazirite. A Nazirite is not somebody who comes from Nazareth. A Nazirite, we know about the Nazirite because we read about them in Numbers chapter 6. They don't really come up a lot in Scripture, but a Nazirite was somebody who made a particular vow for a period of time to be specially consecrated and devoted, set apart to the Lord. And the ways that you knew that they were a Nazirite was they didn't cut their hair. Wouldn't make a lot of difference to me, but they didn't cut their hair, and they didn't shave at all, and at the same time they wouldn't take anything from the fruit of the vine. No strong drink, no wine, that was completely forbidden. And so in that particular way they consecrated themselves, they made themselves different unto God, and it was a vow for as long as they pledged it. For Samson, he was going to be a Nazirite from birth. That's very unusual. All the way through his life, from birth to death, he was going to be a lifelong Nazirite unto God. And that, of course, sets him apart, makes him very, very different. Now, what do we know about Samson? Well, simply, he was a man of great strength. You probably know that. Samson was that strong man, you know, the man with the big muscles who would lift up gates of, you know, city gates and rip them off their hinges and do all kinds of things like that. So he was a very unusual person. And like Jephthah, he was a great man. Jephthah was a man of brains, man of leadership. Samson was a man of brawn, a brute strength. He was a bit of a brute of a man, was Samson. But you know, again, it should encourage us, shouldn't it? You know, Samson, he's not a likely person. And maybe you are somebody God wants to use, and you feel, well, I'm not a likely person. But God specialises, doesn't he, in using unlikely people at unlikely times. That's God's speciality. Would you have chosen Samson? You know, if you've read his story, would you have chosen him? I don't think so. He really doesn't fit any of the molds at all. He breaks every rule. And still, God uses him. The grace of God is so amazing, isn't it? And so if you're discouraged, if you feel God can't use me because I'm just not that right sort, what is the right sort? Would you like to tell me what is the right sort of person that God uses? Is it the person that's got the righteous parents, that's got the righteous upbringing and everything like that, that's never done anything bad? Is that the right person before God? Well, God searches all our hearts, you know, and even people like that can be thoroughly wicked inside, even though they cover it up very well. You know, they can be very sophisticated, can't they? Clever at hiding over these things. And some of the more brutish people can be those people that whose hearts God sees and says, well, actually, your heart is a better heart than this squeaky clean person, in fact. Now, he was another judge, was Samson, but he's an unusual judge in the sense that he went it alone. All the other judges, in a sense, gathered others around them and just simply took the lead. But Samson is the one that does the whole thing alone. He's a solo player. He just fights the Philistines on his own, which is very unusual. And in Scripture, really, that is a very unusual. The pattern is normally plurality. We work together. We are a team in this church. We are a team. You know, we all work together to do the work of God. We just have our different parts that we play, but we are a team. But here, Samson is alone. And I suppose one thing we will know is that we will be isolated. You know, as Christians, we have that sense of being solo where we go out into the kingdom of God, where we go out into our workplaces. We are solo. We are surrounded. We are a minority, usually. And we have to accept the fact that we will have isolation in our lives as Christians. And it is something that we have to bear that burden because we're different. And that is a burden for us. That people will attack us because we don't look the same. We don't laugh at the same jokes. We don't watch the same things. We don't wear the same revealing clothes that other people choose to wear in this day and age. We are different. And so we do have to bear that burden. And for Samson, he bore the burden of his Nazarite vow, that he would not reveal to other people what was the secret of his great strength. It was, you know, the fact that he maintained his hair uncut. They didn't realise that was, in a sense, part of it all. Of course, it wasn't very easy for him to keep that secret, and of course, Samson had his weakness, didn't he? What was his weakness? Well, it wasn't rashness, it was women. He had a bit of a liking for the opposite sex. And that can affect any one of us, can't it? We can all have a liking for the opposite sex. And that can be a real issue. You know, we can have chinks in our armour. We can have a very good suit of armour, but there can be these little holes in it. Little chinks where there is a weakness, where that arrow can get in. And the devil is very good. He's got, you know, eagle sight, and he can target very carefully that chink in our armour, whatever it is. And it may be, yes, that we have a rather of a liking for the women or for the men, depending on which sex we are. And sexual scandal is a big problem. How many people have been brought down by sexual scandal? And you know, I don't know whether you say to yourself, well, it happens to other people, but it won't happen to me. Hi, Clive, come in. It won't happen to me. I don't know if that's the way you reason, but you should never reason like that. You should never, ever reason like that. Because, you know, if we know ourselves, we should always realise and recognise that we can fall. We can fall. Hopefully we will not fall, and we should certainly look to the Lord to make sure we don't fall, and we should keep away from everything that might make us fall. We should never say it could never happen, because you don't know. You never know when somebody will step into your life at a moment you're not expecting it, and all of a sudden, game over. You don't know, and you should be prepared for that. And certainly, Samson probably said to himself, well, you know, my secret is safe with me. I'm strong. And three times over, you know, he played about with his secret. He just let Delilah just tie him up in different ways. Say, oh yes, it's, you know, if you tie me with this sort of rope, then I'll become as weak as any other man. And if you tie me this way, tie me that way, you know, then, you know, this isn't really my secret. And he was messing about, wasn't he? And we can mess about. We can think, oh, it doesn't matter. You know, I can do this. I can do a bit of that. It's fine. You know, I'm strong. But he wasn't. Eventually, Delilah wore him down with her nagging. And that's the thing, isn't it? By degrees, we don't even realise it's happening. By degrees, there's an erosion going on in our lives. And we don't notice it because it's slow. Little by little, we just slightly change the rules. We just slightly alter what we allow to come into our lives. What we allow to watch. What we allow to read, where we allow ourselves to go and to linger and to loiter. That, you know, the looks that we allow ourselves to give as people pass by. We have to be careful. It was a very sad end, wasn't it, to Samson's life. There, his secret was out eventually, and the Philistines pounced again upon him for the fourth time, and this time they got him. They gouged out his eyes. It was over. And he was never going to be the same again. They chuck him in prison. They make sport of him. His life is a misery. But you know, at the very end of his life, I guess there is that encouragement that even though, in a sense, everything's finished for him, God isn't actually quite finished. There is still grace that can be given to Samson. One last time, when the Philistines are making sport of him, they've taken him to their great big temple, thousands upon thousands of people there, and he says to the little lad, you know, just put my arms against the pillars that support the temple, that I may lean against them. And he prays to the Lord, Lord, one more time, just give me grace. And of course God does. Isn't that an amazing thing, isn't it? You know, God, when we really should be finished with, and God really should say, you know, I'm not having any more truck with you, you know, you're useless, you've completely blown it, God says, no, I'll still give grace. That's our God, isn't it? Well, this morning we've been looking at Jephthah and Samson. These are the, if you like, the strong men of Scripture. Last week we looked at Barak, and we looked at Gideon, and they were sort of typically the weak people in Scripture. But whether you this morning would say, yeah, I'm more on the weak side, or whether you say, well, no, actually, God has put a lot in my life, he's given me a lot of education, actually, I'm more on the strong side, I'm quite one of the stronger ones in life. Whichever side you are, there's lessons for you to learn from these people. If you are strong, recognize that people often have their blind spots. Your strength can be your weakness as well. They can be very intimately connected. And you will be remembered for your weaknesses. And maybe the weaknesses will lead and the strength will follow on behind. If you're a weak person, well, remember that God uses weak people and can do mighty things. Remember how he spoke to Gideon? He says, you know, mighty, mighty warrior. Gideon says, do you know who I am? I think you got the wrong bloke. And God will say the same thing to you. Just because you are weak, just because you haven't had a lot in life, perhaps, is no bar. God has no limitations. You know, he says to Levi, the tax collector at his thing, he says, come on, Levi, come and follow me. Little does he know that one day he'll write the Gospel of Matthew. God is able to do amazingly more, immeasurably more than all we ask or can even imagine. Well, let's praise God for these people of faith, and let us walk behind them and keep in step too. In Jesus' name, amen.